First part of the reading is Psalm 20, which is found on page 542 in your Red Pew Bible. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call. And from Hebrews, Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, again on page 1186. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you for your welcome. Thanks for your ministry, Trevor. That's been great. And it's lovely to be here on the 29th of December, at the end of a year, as we think about a new year coming. And of course, it's very much Christmas season, in my opinion. It's a great time. It's an important time to be thinking about Jesus. And it's lovely to be singing those wonderful songs about him. And now as we look at Psalm 20, and briefly we'll look at Hebrews as well, just to wonder at who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your gift of life, of hope, of joy, of a future in Jesus. And we pray that you'll bless us now as we think about him. In the name of Christ our Saviour, amen. Well, songs. Songs about a king. How about this one? God save our gracious queen. Long live our noble queen. God save the queen. Send her victorious, happy and glorious. Long to reign over us. God save the Queen. What would it be like to have a special song written about you and then sung not just occasionally, but sung all the time. I think in the early days it'd be quite a thrill, but not for long. Pretty soon, as the person that the song is about, to hear that song would be quite difficult. Now, there are actually not that many songs that have been sung about specific people. I was asking my two adult sons about this as we went into the city during the week, and the only ones they could think of were, do you remember Elton John, Candle in the Wind, about Marilyn? Did service a second time for Diana, do you remember that? Same song, slightly different lyrics. And then my younger son mentioned some obscure song by a group called Sabaton. I don't know if anybody else who knows that group. It's from somewhere from Denmark or somewhere. They're Scandinavian. Not many songs written about specific people. Many have been insulting. I think at the cricket, mostly it is insulting songs that are sung at the cricket. Think of the Barmy Army and what they sing about the Australian cricket team. But most of the published songs that have been written about specific people are, of course, complimentary, because we do have defamation laws in this country. Complimentary songs. I've mentioned the ones about Marilyn, one song about Marilyn and Diana. There have been songs written about people who are alive. I note that those two women were both dead at the time, but there have been songs written about people who are alive. I mentioned last Sunday that I am a fan of Bob Dylan, and he wrote a song called Hurricane. I don't know if there's any other Dylan fans out there. It had a specific purpose. It was meant to put pressure on the authorities to free a man, a boxer, named Reuben Carter, who had been wrongly convicted of murder. And so Bob Dylan, a wonderful songsmith and wordsmith, wrote this song to try and have the man set free. But it didn't work. The man was given a retrial and was convicted a second time. And when finally he was released, it had nothing to do with the song by Bob Dylan, although it's a great song in my opinion. There was the song written, O Yoko. Now I'm really showing my age. That was written by John Lennon about his wife. None of us liked the song though, because we blamed Yoko for breaking up the band. Maybe there are some other examples you can share with me over morning tea. If I ever preach this sermon again, I'd like to hear those examples and use them. Notwithstanding all of that, I think the song God Save the Queen is in a class of its own. It is a praise song and a prayer that is sung with gusto about a single living person, and not just sung about by a doting husband, but by a nation, an empire, and now a commonwealth. And folks, that used to include us. As an infant, I used to sing God Save the Queen. That was our national anthem. And I used to think it was a rather strange thing to sing. Why am I singing about Elizabeth's safety, her victory, her glory, her happiness? And why would you call that a national anthem? It was really weird. But now I can understand. This morning we're looking at Psalm 20, which is also a royal anthem. And actually we've been singing a lot of anthems in this last week or two. We've been singing royal anthems about Jesus. That's another way of describing Christmas carols, royal anthems. Well, this is a royal anthem that we're looking at today. The word anthem means a piece of scripture that is set to music for sacred use. I don't know if you knew that. A piece of the Bible set to scripture for sacred use. That's what the word means. So if you were to sing this Psalm 20, it would be a royal anthem. In fact, the Jews did sing this anthem. It was one of the royal anthems of the Israelite nation. And there is a connection between our royal anthem, because God Save the Queen is still the royal anthem of Australia. Of course, Elizabeth is still the Queen of Australia. And so the first line of this psalm, have a look. The last line of this song. O Lord, save the King. There it is in verse 9. Yahweh, save the King. No doubt this psalm inspired the English royal anthem. Not just this line, but at least at one level, the truth that lies underneath this psalm, which is my first point this morning. What is that truth? Simply this. If you have a happy king, you have a happy kingdom. Happy king, happy kingdom. Blessed king, blessed kingdom. The thing that seemed so strange to me as a child was that as a nation we would sing this prayer for one person. As I now know, an ordinary sinner that she is. Inherently, Elizabeth, our queen, no more valuable nor less valuable than you or I. Her long life, her nobility, her victory, her happiness. But I didn't realise then that because she is the queen, a figurehead representing state and national government that are technically conducted in her name, to pray for God to bless the queen is actually to pray to God to bless us, to bless me. That is the idea behind Psalm 20. In Israel, let's say about 1,000 years BC, Israel was actually ruled by a monarch, a true monarch, an absolute king, not just a king in name, but a fair dinkum king who had complete power. That king's nobility, that king's character, the quality of that king's justice, his long life, if you like, the settled length of his reign, and in this psalm in particular, that king's victories, his success in protecting the people from their enemies, these things were not just blessings for the king, but first and foremost, the people that he ruled. That is the idea behind this psalm. In this first point, I'm looking at the first five verses of the psalm, and you might like to have it open there in front of you on page 542 of the Pew Bible. The heading is For the Director of Music. So this is an anthem. It's a piece of scripture that is meant to be set to music. And we're told it's a psalm of David, which means perhaps it was written by David, or it was written for David, or it was written about David. We're not too sure. The Hebrew can mean any one of those three. In any event, as you read this psalm, or even as you sing this psalm, you should have David in mind. Part of his dynasty in mind. One of his descendants, perhaps. These five verses are all statements made by the people to the king. I don't know if you noticed, as the reading was made to us today, that it addresses you. The word you or your appears several times in this song. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. Notice how often the word you appears. And each time it is you in the singular. Now in English we have one word, you, which we use for men and women and children, for one person and for many people. It's a very vague word. But in Hebrew, there are actually four different words. There is a word you would use for a single male person, you, a single female person, a group of male people, that's a third word, and a group of female people, that's a fourth word. And so we know from this, the Hebrew text, this is addressing a single male person. It's obviously the king. This person you is the king. Who is speaking to the king? Well, a group of people. We get that from verse 5. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. These words are being spoken by the people of Israel. The nation is addressing the king. But they're speaking in a prayer. They are blessing him in the name of God. Verse 1, may the Lord, or Yahweh, that's God's personal name there, the Lord in capital letters, may Yahweh answer you when you are in distress, adversity, trouble. And then the same again, may the name of the God of Jacob, and of course his name is Yahweh, may that name protect you. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion, the place of worship. Verse 3, more specifically, O king, as a sinner who deserves nothing from God, may God remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Verse 4, having done so, may God give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Verse 5, we will shout for joy when you are victorious. We will lift up our banners in the name of our God, and again using that name Yahweh, may the Lord, may Yahweh grant all your requests. I think these five verses are beautifully crafted. They begin as they end with a reference to Yahweh hearing and answering the king's prayers. Verse 1 and 5 mirror each other, except if you look at verse 5, it really is a mirror. In verse 1, we're given the name of Yahweh and told about the name of God. In verse 5, it's the name of God first, then the name Yahweh, so it's kind of a mirror image. In the meantime, there is a recognition that the God hears the king, not because the king is a good man or a worthwhile man or a worthy man, but because the king has been forgiven by God. That's clear. And there is a wider purpose in God doing this. In order to bless the people, we will shout for joy when you are victorious. We will lift up our banners in the name of our God. I think this psalm has been written for a time of national crisis, a time, I would suspect, of war. Okay? In the usual manner of psalms, it's a bit vague. Verse 1 calls it adversity, you know, distress, tribulation. But in verse 5, it's banners. I think they're military pennants, military flags. It seems to me that this psalm is written about a king who is about to go off to war. And the king has made his plans to protect the people. Verse 4, he has done just as a good king should. But the king recognises and the people recognise that no good can come from the king's plans except with the help of God himself. And so the king has gone up to the sanctuary, he's gone up to the temple before the war, and he has offered his sacrifices, and now the people pray too. They bless him in the name of God. May God answer you for your prayer for success. Now, I guess it's because they love their king. People are sort of wired, generally, to love their king. But it is also because they recognise their welfare depends on his welfare. And so they pray in some sense out of their own interest. Happy king, happy people. That's my first point. Now, we don't have an absolute monarch in Australia, do we? Praise God, we don't. But we do have our own rulers. And I suppose the same principle applies. Could we say, happy Parliament, happy people? Wouldn't it be great if we could actually sing, God save our gracious Parliament? Maybe we'd have to change the tune a little bit because the words don't quite fit. Long live our noble Parliament, God save our Parliament.
Send them victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us. God save our Parliament. Maybe that would be a small improvement on the national anthem we have at the moment. It at least would be a prayer to God. I think that would be a good thing. It would be a public recognition as a people that we need God's help. And it would show our leaders that we love them and we appreciate them, that we want them to be happy, which wouldn't go astray. Now, part of our Australian culture is that we don't want our leaders to be happy and we don't particularly love them. The average Aussie has a mean attitude. You can disagree with me over morning tea, but I think the average Aussie has a fairly mean attitude to our leaders. We know they're a necessary evil, but we don't want them to enjoy themselves. Far from it. We would certainly not pray, may God give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we shouldn't pray that. We're going to see in a few moments that this particular king was special in a way that our parliament is not. But we should at least pray for our leaders, shouldn't we? The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2, first of all then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone. And then just in case we missed it, makes it obvious, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. Isn't that interesting? That's the same principle, isn't it? Happy king, happy people. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved. Interesting use of that word, which is in the national anthem, or the royal anthem rather. Everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I wonder when was the last time you wrote an encouraging, thankful, even prayerful letter to a local member of parliament. And there's a state member where you live, there's a federal member where you live, telling him or her that you appreciate them, that you're praying for them. Imagine the pressure they're all under at the moment with the drought, with the fires. What about a letter of thanks addressed specifically to the husband or to the wife, or even to their children, who are giving up a lot so that they can be our parliamentary leaders? You know, when I was a pastor, and I retired as a full-time pastor in a congregation 3 years ago, I'm doing other things now, but when I was a pastor in a congregation, it did me such a power of good when people showed me that they loved me, that they cared about me, that they were praying for me. And I can tell you that really made me want to work hard, to be faithful and true, to do a superb job. And I think parliamentary leaders, for the most part, are the same. Anyway, what about prayer? Well, when was the last time you prayed for your local members? In our national anthem, we say, Australians, all let us rejoice, for we are young and free. Our anthem is a celebration, a beautiful celebration of what we are as a nation, right down to the fact that we're an island. You know, our land is girt by sea. Wouldn't it be better, though, if our national anthem was a prayer for our leaders? I know that would be very un-Australian, but a prayer for our leaders. That would actually be doing something good for our country, praying to God to help us remain young and prosperous and free. That would be really important to pray to God for. Anyway, praying for leaders, blessing leaders, is a good idea, because as they are blessed, so will be we. Okay, so that's my first point this morning, and the application is your prayers and your letters of thanks to your local parliamentary members. We come to point two, which is a much shorter point. The people's confidence in this psalm is in God's promise to the king. Have a look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. There is a change of mood here. This is a special king. Notice that this is not we now, it is I know. Before it was, we will shout for joy. It was the whole people speaking. Now it is an individual speaking to God about the king. Now people have read this psalm over thousands of years and they've wondered, who is this individual that's now speaking? It's a bit more obvious who the people are, the group of people, that's the people of Israel, but who's this individual? Some scholars are not that helpful. One of them came up with the idea that this was a piece of liturgy, it was a sort of a worship service from church, and this I is a Levite, one of the priestly types, who is speaking to the people, to God rather, on behalf of the people. I don't think that makes sense. If that was the case, why doesn't the psalmist tell us? I think it's simpler than that. We have, as the people, as it were, gone into the sanctuary with the psalmist and prayed with the people. We've reflected on who God is, and we've thought especially about God's promise to the king. And now, as an individual, I'm going to confess my personal confidence in God's blessing to his anointed. Now, you know what that word anointed is translated. It's translated into the word anointed in English, but in Hebrew it's the word Messiah. And of course in the Greek language it's the Christ. Now I know that the Lord saves his Messiah, his Christ. The turning point in the psalm comes when these people, as individuals, confess their personal confidence that God will hear their prayers and answer and save the king and give victory and protect the nation because of a promise that has been made to God, by God to this king. Now, we're not going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16, but in those verses, God promises David that he will always have a descendant on the throne, and it would be through that descendant, that king who is an offspring of David, through that king that the people would be blessed. It would be through him that the people would be secure. And in 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, it says that the people will have a home of their own where they will be secure and safe from their enemies. In Psalm 20, the people have confidence of victory because they have remembered a specific promise by God to God's king. And so it's great the king has made his preparations, that he's got the army ready. But the point of the psalm is to remind them that their confidence is actually not based on the king's wisdom or his plans or his army's strength. It is based on God. It's a wonderful psalm because it gives the nation some words to say that express this. Chapter 20, verse 7. I love this verse. I really adore this verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. They, those that trust in military equipment, are brought to their knees and fall, but we who trust in the name of Yahweh rise up and stand firm. The kings of Israel, as you'll know, were actually forbidden from getting all the latest military hardware, multiplying horses and chariots, which were the cruise missiles and the stealth bombers of the day. Because if they did have impressive military hardware, they might start trusting in that instead of trusting in God. And it must have been hard for the king and for the people to go into battle against such superior technology, to go into battle against such apparently difficult, humanly speaking, difficult odds. And so this whole psalm is designed to fortify the people spiritually and assure them that despite the fact things don't look so good, they're going to be okay. In fact, more than okay. God has promised victory. And I think in the final verse there, have a look at that final verse, there is a sort of note of pleading. Because despite their grand statements in this psalm, emotionally, I don't think the people know for sure how the battle will end. They still have to go out and face the enemy with those stealth bombers and cruise missiles while they're just holding spears in their hands. And so they cry out, O Yahweh, save the king. Answer us when we call. The royal psalms are wonderful because they're fundamentally based on God's promises to David, the Davidic covenant, and they tease out for us as Christians what it means to follow the true descendant of David, the Christ, the true anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus. As Christians, that term actually means we follow the anointed one. That's what it means to be called a Christian. Our security is in the promise God made to his anointed, as this psalm says, his promises to the line of David fulfilled in Christ. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of the ultimate true descendant of David, the anointed one, Jesus. God fulfilled his promises. And it's interesting to me that we tend to do that in families. Now, here's a bit of self-disclosure. I don't know about you, but when I want to feel most inadequate, most incompetent, most not in charge of my life and with nowhere to turn other than God himself, it's in my family. All my greatest mistakes have been made in my family. And at Christmas time we get together and a lot of that dysfunction comes to the surface and it's painful. I don't know whether that's been some of your experiences as well. That's in your family that your greatest griefs are seen. And so in my life as a husband and my life as a father, now grandfather, I have swung between extremes of confidence in myself, you know, I'll be great. And then devastating awareness of my inadequacies as a husband, as a father, now as a father-in-law, I suppose, and grandfather. I've made so much of a mess of things at times, and I see the impact on my kids, and I see the impact on my grandchildren now. For many people, Christmas is the most challenging time of year, as we see once again how dysfunctional our families are. It's also an interesting time of year at the end of the year. We think back on the year that's just passed and all the mistakes we've made, the disappointments, as well as look forward with a little bit of anxiety to the year that's coming. Well, can you see from this psalm that fundamental to you being a Christian, a follower of the Anointed One, a follower protected by this promise to the King, King Jesus, fundamental to that is that you do not depend on your cleverness as a parent, as a sister or brother or as a neighbour or whatever field of life we're talking about. You don't depend on your own cleverness, your own wisdom, your own strength. You don't depend. You don't have to look to next year relying on your own resources. Each one of us here can rely on God's promise to us in Jesus. If we depend on our own resources, our personal versions of horses and chariots, we will ultimately fall. But if we depend on God's promise, we will ultimately rise up and stand firm. And of course, these promises are not made directly to us, but through Jesus. Our future depends on clinging not to Scott Morrison or The Alternative and Anthony Albanese, but clinging to Jesus, his achievements, the battle he has already won. Because for us, of course, we do not need to pray the final verse, O Lord, save the King, answer us when we call, not knowing what will happen. not knowing if God would hear the king's prayer, but knowing as a fact of history God has already heard our Saviour Jesus and raised him from the dead. And that's what Hebrews 5 verse 7 is all about. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard and raised from the dead. Our future, my friends, does not depend on the skills of a surgeon or living a decent life or in any other way trusting in ourselves, believing in ourselves. Our future depends on God's promise to Jesus, which has already been fulfilled. And that, my friends, is the essence of the Christian life. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you heard the king's prayer as your people for thousands of years prayed this psalm. They cried out to you that you would hear his prayer. And as Jesus cried out to you from the cross, you heard him and you delivered him. And now in his victory, in his vindication, in his resurrection, each one of us here who cling to Jesus have also been raised to glory and nobility and a future and a hope despite our brokenness and our wisdom and cleverness. Our future depends on Jesus. We pray for each other today that we would be able to hand to you 2019, the good things, the bad things, our successes, our failures. Trust in you in all these things. And we trust you for another year because of your already accomplished promise in Jesus. Amen.